I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. So welcome. Is this your first time playing here? Well, glad to have you. Deb, right? Deb Weisty? This your boyfriend? Welcome. Good to have you both here. So I have a message from a passage that might not seem to have anything to do with the Lord's Supper, but I'm hoping that by the time we leave, you'll change your mind about that. And it's Numbers chapter 4. And a bit of chapter 5. So, it's been a couple Sundays since I've been here, I think. We've been on vacation again. And when I was here, we've been doing a series of messages called Mountains and Valleys. That's the summer series. And we touched on three mountain peaks and then a valley, the Valley of Eshcol with the grapes. That was the last time I was here. Today we're in another valley, the Valley of Kishon. You wonder what happened there. You'll find out when we read part of this passage. So chapter 4 of the book of Judges, first 7 verses, I'll read that, and then I'll hop over to chapter 5 and read a few verses out of that, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us today. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Hazor, by this time, is a huge city, bigger than Jericho. It's northwest of the Sea of Galilee and a stronghold for the Canaanite nation, which was a constant thorn in the flesh for Israel during those centuries after Jericho. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, that's not very far from Hazor, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." What follows in the middle of chapter 4 is the battle scene and the slaying of Sisera by Jael. And we're going to jump over now to chapter 5, where Deborah reflects on that in her song. Chapter 5 at verse 19. "Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong." Then thundered the horse's hooves, "Galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Curse Meraz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord against the mighty." Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, and shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, there he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. And then the last verse, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. And then the land had peace for 40 years. We can tell this is a song by the way the phrases repeat themselves, and I don't know the music or anything, but we have the words preserved for us to stand before us as a testimony. Songs have a way of hanging around your memory. I don't know why God made us this way, but you know, we don't forget, like the old salty thing, sing it, you'll never forget it. We don't forget songs that we've heard over and over again. That's why when you meet a boomer, he can tell you just about any song that was popular in the 60s. And to his dismay, you know, the young people today don't know those songs because they're old and strange. But this year, 2024, Forbes announced the greatest song of all time. And Forbes, you know, is a wealthy business, a media company run by Steve Forbes and some others. And for some reason, they felt that they could pronounce the greatest song of all time. You know what song it was? It was popular 40 years ago. So when you were young. And it was called Don't Stop Believing by Journey. Yeah. And it captured the attention of a lot of people that liked Journey. And it had kind of a yearning tone to it, you know. It started out just a small town girl living in a lonely world. She took the midnight train to going anywhere. Just a city boy, born and raised in South Detroit. He took the midnight train going anywhere. And it goes on from there. And the chorus, don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling. Very popular. The Chicago White Sox made it their theme song when they went to the World Series. And I'm afraid that as I look at you this morning, some of you have no idea what song that is. Okay, there's a few. Oh, go ahead. It is a good. I don't know if it's the greatest song of all time, but it is a. It's got a beat and it's got melody and it's inspirational. But you know, if you hang on, camp out on it for a little while, you start to wonder, what is this really about? I mean, hang on to what? Believe in what? And if you look closely at the lyrics, you're not rewarded by any discovery because it's just a yearning for dopamine, I would say. It's a dopa song for that good feeling. And that's very popular, so Steve Forbes likes it. Now, the reason I bring that up is because that title, Don't Stop Believing, is a great title for the Lord's Supper because Jesus, you know, he took bread, and the night he was betrayed, and he broke it and said, do this, how? In remembrance of me. Why? Because I don't want you to forget. Don't stop believing. And I want to show you how this passage, this story, maybe brings it to you in a new way, in a different way from what you thought possible. This happened a long time ago, 1,200 years before the birth of Christ, and yet there's truth here for today. So here's one truth that we read over, and you probably let it go because you're very familiar with it, I imagine, many of you. And that is the pattern of spiritual decline that falls upon God's people, Israel, that falls on the church, on the believer. And that's how the fourth chapter started. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's that whole pattern in the book of Judges over and over and over again. These are the same people that promised to be faithful to the Lord and do everything that Moses had commanded. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then they got into misery. Evil always brings misery. When the rope was around their neck, God raised up a judge who delivered them. The idea of biblical justice is deliverance, mishpat. It's God's will being effected. And that, the whole point here, this first point, is how we come to the table with dirty hands because of the sin that just is indwelling in the state of sin. We come needing grace, hungry. We should come hungry for what the Lord provided for us and provides for us in Jesus Christ, gathering up manna again, fresh, off the ground. You could maybe give testimony to your own life, you know, how you daily with the sin. And just, yeah, I remember dealing with that last week, last month, last year, 40 years ago, yearning for the dopamine or whatever that sin provided me with. But that pattern is, I guess we have to just acknowledge it. In the form, which I'm not going to read the whole formulary this morning, but parts of it, in the form there is a prayer in the preparatory part of it that has this paragraph in it. We confess, O Father, that we have all offended your majesty. Just a blanket confession. And deserved your judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We are truly weak. Be merciful, O God, and grant us your pardon, and let us come to the sacrament and the joy of your forgiving love. That's something that you've heard probably hundreds of times. But that means that we really don't receive the means of grace unless we come with a humble heart, with a hungry heart. And I connect that to this story. These people knew that they were in big trouble. Jabin is the dark lord in this story. He's the king of Hazor, of the Amalekite Confederation. And if you're familiar with the Israelite history, you know that there was another king, Jabin, that Joshua and Caleb defeated soundly, wiped him out. Here's King Jabin. It's not the same man, but it's the same thing. It rises again, just like sin grabs a hold of you and tenaciously does not want to relinquish your mind. You're putting to death daily the desires of the flesh. Just like that, here comes the dark lord up again, bigger and badder than ever. Now he's got iron chariots. That was the beginning of the Bronze Age. And these iron chariots are at the cutting edge of military technology at that time. And Jabin, because of his wealth and power, had 900 of these chariots. Some of them were made with blades on the axles so they could mow down the infantry that were against them. Israel had no chariots at all. They were mountain people. And if you want to picture that, that's a gruesome scene of a chariot charging through and cutting off men's legs and leaving them to die on the battlefield. That's the Dark Lord. But here's something also that is what's interesting about Judges, is that how the Lord continually comes and delivers his people. And they cry out for mercy, and he lifts them up. And here he lifts up Deborah, whose name means bee. And many commentators have said she's like a honeybee to her people. She's as sweet as can be, but she's like a wasp to the enemy. She's got a sting. And she is the wise woman from Ephraim, down in the south, sits under the palm, holds her meetings under the palm. People bring their troubles to her, and she brings them The word of the Lord. Well, where did she get that? Did she have a Bible? No, she had the word of the Lord come to her by the Spirit of the Lord. And she was the woman that God raised up as a woman of insight in that time. It says in the NIV, she is married to Lapidoth, which got my attention because that's a very odd name in Hebrew culture, but also because it means lamps. And I wonder if it maybe could be translated, she was of Lapidoth or of the illumination, right? People came out of the dark to her for light. That's Deborah. We're going to hear more about her in just a second, but let me introduce Barak, the other one that God raised up. And Barak, people who read this through real quickly, they don't think much of him. They think he was a wimp. But I don't think so. His name means thunderbolt. He was known as a warrior. He lived quite near Hazor, probably led raiding parties out before. He had the respect of military men in the area. And he probably came, you know, from on high like a thunderbolt from the high ground down to the low ground. Next time you hear a big thunderstorm coming in over Lake Michigan, you hear that thunder and see the lightning, say to yourself, here comes Barak, right? He was a powerful man. But I also think he was not the wimp that people think he was because he valued the word of God. Deborah had the word, Barak had the deed. She gave him the command and he carried it out. Does that sound like your marriage? A lot of marriages are like that. She had the word from the Lord, said, gather 10,000 troops at Mount Tabor. And that's what he did. Not because he was afraid of Deborah, but because he was submitted to the word of God. So he did. And she said, when the moment came, charge into the jaws of death, into this military might of 900 chariots. Go into it. And he did. Because he knew that the Almighty God had given him the day. The day is yours. And he was victorious. And if you read the story through when that crash came and that battle took place, the victory was decisive. It says not one of the soldiers survived. Oh, here we are. Let me read this once. Barak, verse 16, pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. It was conclusive in verse 16. And we read part of that also in chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah. Matthew Henry says this about the scene. He says it was a contingent thing. Sisera took the field of his own will, and he led the charge of his own will, but he was being handed over. And Barak, seeing how everything was falling out the way Deborah had said, had strengthened his faith and went to meet the enemy and was victorious. So there is another song, which is well known in Christian circles, that starts out, when the enemy presses in, do not fear, because the battle belongs to the Lord. So that's what we are up against. We have a spiritual battle that we fight as God calls us to. We have spiritual armor that we're supposed to wear. We are supposed to be aware of the wiles of the devil and be ready to put out his fiery darts. We might feel like the small town girl living in a lonely world, but we have the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. Keep your faith. Come to the table. Even if your hands are dirty from your struggle, from your sin, from your guilt. I had to call a plumber this week. I don't like doing that. It seems like as soon as they say hello, you got a $50 bill. No, nothing against plumbers. I love plumbers. But the hydrant, the hydrant that we use to water the horses was leaking, had been leaking, getting worse all the time, so I was forced to it. Bite the bullet, call the plumber. He came out, and young man, you know, and I actually said, have you ever done this before? Sorry to say. But I said that, and he was, yes, you know. So he started attacking the problem. He dug the hole around the hydrant. It was like 6 feet deep. It was a long ways down there. That thing had been there for at least 50 years. And it was a mess, you know. There was water. He said, you expect a little water, but there's a lot more water here than I expected. So went into the house, turned the water off, came back out, kept finagling around, and finally got the thing out and found that some of the joints had been stripped and it was a mess. And so he stood up finally. I admired him. He was on the ground working away in the hot sun for 90 minutes or more. And finally he gets up and we're ready to put the new thing in. And he says, you got any water for me to wash my hands? I was like, no, you turned it off, man. But I did have a bucket of rainwater there, and so, you know, he was able to clean himself up and finish the job, did a fine job. But I thought to myself, you know, isn't that like the way we come to the table with dirty hands? Mom would say, wash your hands, right? That's mom's job, usually. She's the one that keeps the family together. That's why Deborah labeled herself as a mother in Israel. She would say, wash your hands. And we're like, what can I wash my hands in? What can wash away my sins? Now we're in tune, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The victory, let me say a word just about the victory. That this is a gruesome way to do an execution where Sisera, running for his life like Osama bin Laden, looking for a place to hide. Jael is there. She lives in a tent near Kadesh, lots of Kadeshes in the promised land. And she says, you can come in here. And he comes in there and he lays down. She gives him a blanket. She gives him milk. He falls asleep and she drives a tent stake through his head. Now that is gruesome. That's not the kind of story you want to read to your child at bedtime, probably. But there's a beauty in it, because in that moment of crushing the head of Sisera, Israel was freed. The enemy was defeated, and it was decisive. So look at how this goes in the passage, in the text. We have the scene of verse 11 of Heber the Kenite. He left the other Kenites. They lived in the south, and he had come up to live by Hazor, probably because he was a metalsmith, and that's the cutting edge of metal technology at that time. He had, it's kind of like Gentex setting up next to Detroit. He had a place. He had a job. He had a tent, and Jael came along. We have to know about Jael. That's how she got into the story. And then the battle comes. Sisera flees, and she opens the door, he comes in, and she, when he is asleep, takes his life, and it ends in that moment. Then Barak comes by a little bit later, and she shows him, there's Sisera, it's done, it's over. The story's not about Barak, and it's not about Deborah, and it's really not about Sisera, but it's about the battle that belongs to the Lord, how the Savior that the Lord has given us, that we remember in the Lord's Supper, crushed the head of the serpent. The cross was another gruesome scene. The man crucified there had been betrayed, mocked, spit upon. The most wretched things that a fallen human man can do to another, they did to Jesus. Not that Jesus was like Sisera at all, but he gave his life. He was the Lamb of God. And the moment he said, "It is finished," this head of Satan was crushed. Just like Genesis 3:15. He will strike your heel, but you will crush his head, the promised Messiah. And in that, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's a third woman, just mentioned it briefly, and she is Sisera's mother. Verse 28 of chapter 5, through the window appeared Sisera's mother. Deborah's the mother in Israel. She's the one that sews the torn fabric back together, but Sisera had a mother too. She's looking through the window. You can just picture her peeking out, wondering, why is he so late? And why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? And then one of the maids-in-waiting says, well, you know, he's probably taking plunder, dividing it between the men, a girl or two for each man. That is, not to mention, it's not a normal translation for girl. It's a womb or two for each man. What is that about? That means that when Sisera won, when he conquered, they would rape the women. Just like they did last fall when Hamas attacked Israel. That's an ancient, vicious form of warfare that was perpetrated at that time. So Sisera's mom knew that. She was enjoying the profit of that vicious warlord. She didn't care about those girls. She just wanted her stuff, the colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, etc. She's like Babylon. See this against the backdrop of Revelation, where the Valley of Kishon is Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Here comes the contest. Sisera's head is crushed, and the victory is the Lord's. You ever wonder, you know, how is it that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How can that be? Because the Lamb of God gave his life that we might have life abundantly. So when Sisera was taken out of the picture, death was destroyed. For Israel, life and immortality came to light. My transgressions are nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear them no more. Now, I'd like to suggest that this story was a great encouragement to Israel as they saw God fighting for his people and delivering them in a powerful way. And for us as Christians, it points forward to the victory of the Lamb. When the Lamb comes against his enemy, he comes in wrath against his enemy, but he comes in an open invitation for us, the table of hospitality, come, eat, and drink. And that is how we must take it. The stars, Deborah said, the stars fought that day. And you might think, today they don't do that anymore. They're just up there. They're just looking down on our difficulties. And that's because we have the King. This one star pointed to the birth of a king. We aren't saved by stars. We're saved by our King, eternal. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I'm going to read another little part of the form. It says, we also confess that Jesus came to earth to bring us to heaven. Here's our thunderbolt. He was condemned to die that we might be pardoned. He endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him. He was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. Don't stop believing. Our Lord promises that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. And thus he unites us with himself, just like you're united with what you eat and drink, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. In faith. Finally, the remembrance of the Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return, since he commanded us to do this until he comes. The Lord assures us that he will come. He will take us to himself. So, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall, in the future, behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Let us pray. Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Forth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our own. Through days of preparation, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning wherever your face appears. Your cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. We pray, gracious Father, that you will grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may be truly fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children. And lift up our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray. And let's pray this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.